Will you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 22? We're going to read again this portion that has been the anchor of our thinking so far these evenings. Matthew 22, and I'll begin reading with the 36th verse. Then, by the way, we're going to turn quickly to John, the 14th chapter, and begin with the 15th verse. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now please to John chapter 14. The question this evening is, who is it that loves the Lord? And what does it mean to love God with all your heart? Last evening we saw the great commandment. Tonight we're going to see the great call, the call that Christ gives to himself. Now beginning with verse 15 of John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. Now, at least five times in that portion, the Lord Jesus said that the evidence that you love God with all your heart and mind and soul is that you keep his commandments, that you hear his words, and that you keep his words. It's just that simple. This is the test, and this is the evidence. Now, it's important for us to find out what his words are. What did he say to his day and to his time and generation? I think a good place for us to begin is in Luke, the 14th chapter. In this occasion, the Lord Jesus is speaking to a multitude of people, just passers-by, just the throng that have gathered. There's a little bit of evidence that perhaps they were the crowd that gathered outside the home of one of the Pharisees where the Lord Jesus had been invited for lunch. Apparently, at that time, the Pharisees thought that if they made an offer good enough, they could get this young preacher from the country on their evangelistic team. And they thought that if you can't lick them, you better join them. And the best way to silence him would be to hire him, because no one really bites the hand that feeds them. So apparently they brought him in with something of the view of trying to persuade him to do some preaching for them, some street preaching, and, At least they're there in a strange and unusual setting. And of course, the first 25 verses in this, or 24 verses, are a lesson in directness, in frankness, in the fact that the Lord Jesus was more concerned about the needs of the people with whom he was having this luncheon than he was about their opinion of him. You might say that he was most insensitive. You might even go so far as to say that his manners lacked something. Perhaps you could even suggest that he hadn't had the opportunity of reading Dale Carnegie's very helpful little volume, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Rather, he seems to be specializing how to alienate people, because he is more concerned that they should see themselves and the desperate need of their own hearts than he is that they should, have very fine ideas about him. Will you read that with this in view? Then, after he has spoken so directly to the what he saw expressed by the people going up to the chief place and inviting their friends to a luncheon, who could invite him back, and so on, one of the good gentlemen raises a question or makes a statement, you know, tries to get the conversation back on safe territory, and says, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, that started another sermon, a three-point sermon by the Lord. And he then began to tell about a certain man that made a feast, and he bade his neighbors to come. He invited them to come and sent his servant out to tell them that everything was ready and that they could come to dinner. And he said they all with one consent began to make excuse. And you know what happened. One of the men said, I'm sorry, I can't come. Now remember to whom he's talking. A group of Jewish businessmen, Pharisees and scribes and so on. And Jewish businessmen are rather able businessmen. And you know that if you're in the investment business, you aren't going to be caught in the situation that's described here. One man said, I'm sorry, I can't come. I have bought a piece of ground, and I forgot to measure it, so I've got to go out now and measure it. Now, I don't know what you do about buying property, but I am confident that the people that heard the Lord say this didn't do that. If they were going to have a title search and make absolutely sure that every square meter of land was in that piece before they bought it. I bought a piece of ground, and now I've got to go measure it. Well, the second fellow is in that he tells about in his illustration, apparently runs a drayage line. You know, he's in the transportation business. Maybe he's got some wagons that are pulling goods from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And he says, I can't come. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go out and prove them. Now, I've never bought oxen or driven oxen. I've done a lot with horses, but never oxen. But I know one thing. You don't buy them and then prove them, do you? You prove them first. And then, of course, the last one. If you don't think the Lord has a sense of humor, then you see this. He's talking to a group of Jewish men, you know, and he says, and the third man said, I can't come. I've married a wife, and she's already taken over and got a ring in my nose, and she won't let me out of the house. That's the essence of what it is. She just isn't going to let me go. Well, now you know that this is ludicrous, but what's he saying? He's saying that the excuses that men use for not coming to the feast that he is providing are ludicrous and absurd. They're nothing but excuses, and someone has said an excuse is nothing but the skin of a lie stuffed with a reason. It just doesn't have any substance to it. He says, my investments keep me from coming. My business keeps me from coming. My family relationships keep me from coming. So that's the message that he has for this group at the luncheon. So when he finishes and leaves, and it's about time to finish, I guess, he's just about exhausted his friends. They're not going to be too interested in his staying much longer. When he finishes, he goes outside, and the disciples are there, and I think there's this throng of people. And the disciples have been saying, now, just as soon as he comes out, you just wait around. We'll have him speak to you. Well, be that as it may, that's the way I see it at least. Here are the Pharisees that he's been having lunch with behind him, the disciples beside him, and a throng in front of him. And so what's he saying? Now he's talking to the common people who heard him gladly. And so beginning with verse 25, he says, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said unto them, now, these are just multitudes. They're not any special class. Now, listen to what he says, and remember what he says. He that heareth my words and doeth them, he it is that loves me. Now, what did Christ say to the sinners of his generation? Now, this is what he said. If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Now let me stop for a moment. What's the mean disciple? Years ago, a friend of mine wrote a book. And it was a good book. I bought it. I gave it away. And that's why I haven't written many books, you know, because he sort of spoiled it for me. He wrote this book, and in it he made the statement. He says, easy to be saved. All you have to do is accept Jesus. But it's hard to become a disciple. Well, that sounded pretty good. So I found, you know, you pick up things like that. So I found myself saying, it's easy to be saved, you accept Jesus, but it's hard to become a disciple. Well, one day I got my concordance and I started to study that word disciple. Because I had just taken it for granted that disciple was a kind of a next stage, a next plateau above being saved. And I went through it. It's like the lady down south that was given a commentary for Christmas. And about the middle of July, the one who gave it to her, the one she did laundry, says, and how do you like that, the commentary I gave you? And she said, oh, that's a wonderful book. You know, the Bible sure does throw a lot of light on that book. And I find that the Bible throws a lot of light on a lot of books. Consequently, I just took the concordance and I began to go through and find out what the word disciple was, what it meant. Well, first I found out that it means a learner. From the time a child begins to learn to say mama and daddy, it is a disciple, he's learning. And when he's so old that all he can do is just look into the face of the Lord and learn something new about worship, he's still a learner. All it means is learner. And you start learning and you keep on learning, and essentially it was this in the context that when you found a teacher, you attached yourself to the teacher, and what he taught you did. Now the Lord Jesus is applying it. And he is saying to this multitude, just these outsiders, just this unsaved bunch, he's saying, now listen, fellas, I don't want to fool you, and I don't want to con you, and I don't want to mislead you. And I don't want to fill up my ranks with folks that don't know what I'm talking about, so I'm going to level with you right now. If you want to get into kindergarten and start learning the ABCs about me, then you've got to understand who I am and what I'm requiring. Now, that's about what it is. That's an awfully free translation, and I call it a paraphrase. I don't think it's a translation at all. But it's the essence of what it is. For instance, you find and you come to John 50, John 6, a very interesting thing. I studied that and I was kind of amazed because You remember one day the Lord multiplied the bread and he fed them, and the next day they came and were going to take him by force and make him a king. And he said, listen, you men don't know what you're talking about. You know, you just want to do this because I gave you a free lunch. That's all you are. You think if I'm king that you aren't going to have to work anymore to get your food. No, you don't understand anything about this. And then he went on to say this, except you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you have no life in you. And immediately they began to argue and say, look, we're not cannibals and we don't eat anybody's flesh and we don't drink anybody's blood and we're not going to listen to this kind of talk. And so they went away. And he turned to the disciples and he said, are you guys going to go too? And they said, we've been thinking about it, Lord, but we don't know who to go to. You're the only one that's got the words of eternal life. And then it says this, and from that day, many of his disciples followed him no more. Does that sound like a cut above being saved? It doesn't to me. They found out how to have eternal life and they became dropouts. They quit school. They didn't like what they heard. And so they left. Now what's the Lord Jesus saying? That's our definition of disciple. Learner. Student. Sitting at the feet of a teacher, listening to the teacher. And as long as he does what the teacher tells him, he's a student. When he stops doing it, he's a dropout. And so the Lord Jesus said, if any man come to me and does not recognize that I am God and that my lordship transcends the right to all human relationships. That's what he's talking about. I'm God. And as God, when you come to me, you have to come on my terms. My terms. My lordship, my sovereignty transcends the right to your relationship with your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brethren and your sisters, yea, and your own life also. Now, if you don't understand that and accept that, then you can't get into kindergarten and start on the ABCs of what it means to be a disciple of mine, a learner of mine. So, here's the first issue, and he's confronting the people. Well, now let's go back. What happened? Mother Eve was beguiled. She was led away by the deceitfulness of sin and by the deception of Satan. And she ate. And there was an issue presented to Adam. He either stayed with the Lord and let God do with Eve as God saw fit, or he committed himself to the human relationship, and it isn't surprising, therefore, that when the Lord Jesus comes back and stands among men, that he begins at the very place that the crime of sin entered into the world. And he is saying that when you come to me, you must understand that I am God and that my sovereignty and my lordship transcends all human relationships. I remember we went out in the fall in the plains in Dinka out of Malut in the Upper Nile province of the Sudan to bring the students back to the school. We came to this little village and there was a young boy, Dang Roon. And he was supposed to come. And when we came into the village, there was his mother. And she'd taken a piece of broken pot and she had scarred her breasts and the blood was there. She'd put ashes over her face. She was crying, ah, Medino. She was holding on to Dang. She didn't want him to go. And she was saying, Dang, you hate us. If you didn't hate us, you couldn't go. You couldn't leave. The grandmother was there doing the same thing. And this fine young man who committed his life to Christ had such great pity and love in his face and his eyes for his mother and his grandmother, handed his bundle up to one of the students on the back of the truck And he took his mother's hands. He took his grandmother's hands, and in his large, strong hand, he held them together, the four of them. And he said, "Listen, I love you. You don't understand now how much I love you. You'll never know how much it hurts to have you feel this way about me. But mother, grandmother, as much as I love you, as deeply as I feel with you the pain that you're feeling, I love Jesus Christ more. And I am committed to him, and I must obey him." And so with that, he held their hands out. He put one foot on the tire. He took the bars of the truck body and the other, let go of them, held them back a moment, swung up and said, "Please go." And there were the two old ladies screaming, "You hate us, you hate us." No, he didn't hate them. He loved them, but he just loved Jesus Christ the way Christ says he must be loved. Elsie Clore was a Jewish girl in Chicago. There at the Chicago Hebrew Mission, these dear two godly women witnessed to this young Jewish girl, and she opened her heart to Jesus Christ. She was just in high school, getting ready to go into nurses' training or in nurses' training. Her parents said, "Elsie, you must now. We thought that this was just something that had come like a disease and you'd get over it, but now you either must renounce this Jesus as Messiah or elsewhere we'll have to disown you and have a funeral for you." And Elsie said, "Mother, Father, as much as I love you, I can't do it. I cannot." So the day came when they asked her to pack her goods. They took her to the door, and they gave the little formula that said, "You're dead, you're dead, you're dead, you're no longer our child." And out they went. The next day they had a funeral in the synagogue. There was a casket. There was a picture of Elsie in the bottom of it. There were flowers. The family came. They passed by it, and they wept. And my mother-in-law was out in Iowa, and one of the dear women in Chicago had learned about Central Holiness University, later John Fletcher College, and Elsie Clore went out there, and she roomed with my mother-in-law in those early days when she was so heartbroken. She finished her nurse's training, and she finished her college, and then she went with the Southern Baptists as a missionary to Jerusalem. And she was there. She had no desire to come home. She stayed with her co-worker, Eunice Henderson, for many years. And then she came back on furlough. Walking down the streets of Chicago one day, she saw her mother and her father coming. And she stood there, her face lighted, her eyes lighted, and her arms outstretched, and, "Mother, Father." And they parted and walked around her. Didn't exist. She was dead. Not a flicker of an eyelid. Not a facial expression. Not a sound escaped that pair that had buried this girl who had betrayed them. Then, one day, a letter came from one of the sisters to whom Elsie had been writing, and it said, "Mother has been taken ill. The doctors think it's terminal. We know you're not scheduled for a furlough for another year, but we've talked with the mission, and if you'd like, would, they would let you come home because Mother is asking for you to tend her at the hospital." So Elsie came home, and the mother recognized her. She said, "Now, Elsie, don't talk to me about your Jesus, but I do want you. You understand me." But at the night when there was nobody around, when they were alone, when the mother couldn't sleep, when the pain was so acute, she'd say, "Elsie, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he really the long-awaited one?" One night, a few days before she died, that mother said, "Elsie, just be quiet." And she turned her face up and closed her eyes, and she started to talk to Messiah Jesus. And she received him. She said, "Don't tell Father, it'll kill him. Don't tell your sisters. Elsie said, no, I won't. But, Mother, you will. Because if you love him, you will confess him. So it was not long before she died. They gathered the family and she said, I have trusted in Elsie's Messiah. Her Jesus is now my Jesus. And shortly she died. The father wanted to be bitter. On the other hand, he knew that his wife had died in peace that he couldn't understand. Elsie went on after a while, went back, and then it was some months, years, and she was called again. Father was ill. And so she tended him. And again in the night hours when they were alone, he'd say, Is it really that Jesus is the Messiah? Is he really the one that Israel's been waiting for? Did your mother really see him and talk to him like she said she did? And he too trusted in Christ. Now there was a moment in Elsie Clore's life when she had to see Jesus Christ as God. And she had to be willing to let her father and her mother think that she hated them. She didn't hate them. They were the ones that called it hatred. They were the ones that said, you must hate us, or you couldn't do this to us. What the Lord Jesus said was that when you come to me, you must understand that I am God. That my lordship and my sovereignty transcends all human relationships. Then he didn't stop there. The man had said, I can't come. I've married a wife. I have a family. I have commitments. They're involved with me. The Lord Jesus said, no, when you come to me, my sovereignty transcends all human relationships. Then the next thing he did to this multitude, and he's preaching the gospel to sinners, and he is saying that whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot get into kindergarten and start learning about me. Because when you come to me, my sovereignty and my lordship transcends the right to all career ambitions and plans. When you come to me, he said, you're coming to God, and you don't bargain with God, and you don't argue with God, and you don't wheedle with God. God sets the terms. He said, when you come to me, it's just as though you deliberately put your hand down on a Roman gibbet and let them drive nails through your hands and through your feet. You relinquish the right to decide where you will go when you come to me, because my sovereignty transcends the right to all career plans and ambitions. You say, my, that's a hard saying. Hard, that's hard. I thought all Jesus said was believe on him. Oh, he did. But that's what believing on him is. Convinced that he's God. You recognize that he has a right to choose what you will be and what you will do. And you release to him the right for your all career choices from that time on. It's as though you were nailed to a cross. You have no right to say, I will go or I will stay. What did the man say? I can't come because I have business commitments. I'm in the drayage business. I run oxen. The Lord Jesus said, when you come to me, my sovereignty transcends all the previous commitments that you've ever made. You can't bargain and you can't wheedle and you come on these terms. Now, this is just Christ preaching to the multitude, telling them that they can't even begin to learn about him until they understand who he is. Then he didn't just stop there. He then said,
A little later, he was intending to build a tower, and he decided on the plan. He was the architect of it. He'd drawn the blueprints of it, and he decided the kind of material that was going into it, and he wasn't going to let anybody con him into taking substitutes. It was his tower, and he'd pay him the price for it, his poured-out life, and therefore he had a right to say that it was going to be marble in that tower, and it wasn't going to be some marbleized tar paper. It was either real or it wasn't going in. He then said, I'm coming to go into battle. I've got a foe who's got how far outnumbers me. But I know the kind of people I'm enrolling under my banner, and I'm prepared to go against him with 10,000, though he's got many times that, because I know the kind of people I'm putting into my ranks. Then he proceeded to say, so likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot get into kindergarten and start learning about me. Now, this is not a deeper life message. This is a confrontation with sinners. This is Christ telling them what the condition for matriculation in learning about him are. So, do you love God? Do you love him with all your heart and soul and mind? He said, he that heareth my words and doeth them, he it is that loveth me. And this is his words, that because he is God, because he is sovereign, his lordship transcends the right to all personal possessions, be they talent or time or money, you name it, it's his. You see, it's this way. When you have once said, my Jesus, to the Son of God, you can never properly say my about anything else again. You can't say my family. You can't say my business. You can't say my savings. You can't say my talent. You can't say my job. You can't say my gift. You can't say my in a proprietary use of the word if you've once said, my Jesus, I love you. So, said he, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciples. What's he saying? When you come to me, you must understand that I am God. And that means, therefore, that my sovereignty transcends the right to all personal possession. Now, how does it apply? We have two instances. One is a rich young ruler who came to him and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus looked at him and he says he loved him because he was obviously a very upright and sincere young man. And his argument, the Lord's discussion went with him something like this. I spoke to Moses on the mount. My finger inscribed those tables of the law. Moses recognized me. Moses knew who he was talking to when I spoke to him. And he came down and gave that law. Have you received it? That's my word. Have you taken it? And the young man, quite superficially, said, oh, yes, I've taken Moses' law. All these things I have done from my youth up. I've observed the law. And he had, I'm sure, in the outward form. But he had never come to grips with the main issue, what the law does, which is to reveal that we do not love God with all of our hearts and minds and souls. So now he's confronting the lawgiver. The very one who spoke to Moses, the very one who inscribed the Decalogue on the tablets of stone, is talking to the rich young ruler. And he says, well, if you're of the same order as Moses, then you'll recognize me the way Moses did. Sell all you have. So, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, sell all you have, give it to the poor, Come, follow me. He that heareth my words and doeth them, he it is that loveth me. This is the lawgiver speaking. This is God speaking. And God is saying to this young man just a further implication of what he said to Moses on the mountain. Love God with all of your heart to seek to please him. And loving him means that you hear his words and you do them. And the young man went away, and the Lord Jesus said, come on back. All you really have to do is just believe. I've been hoping I'd get somebody on this, but it's pretty hard, you know. So you just accept me and believe, and then 6 years later at a summer Bible conference, we're going to take care of this other man. Is that what he said? He let him go, and he watched him go, and he sorrowed. Why? Because he said, I do not speak of myself. I only speak as I receive commandment of the Father. And he couldn't change the words to increase the results. He couldn't. Not and be fair to his father. So he had to watch him go. And he sorrowed as he wept. Because he said, he that heareth my words and doeth them, he it is that loves me. And this young man heard his words, but he wasn't willing to meet his words. Now what we probably would have done would have found a way to have gotten that young man into the church. But he would have been just as he was when he went away. Just as he was. So, R.G. Lee down in Spartanburg, South Carolina, 1950, speaking to the Southern Baptist Convention of that state, said, during 40 years that I have served this fellowship and have spoken in scores and hundreds of churches to tens of thousands of people, I've had to conclude that probably no more than 1 out of 10 of our people know anything experientially about the new birth. And the pastors that were there, and he said, brethren, if I am in error, the fact is it's probably less than 1 out of 10. I don't know whether R.G. Lee was right. I only know that we are living in a day when men seem to want to change the word of the Lord Jesus Christ so that it's more palatable and more acceptable. But the Son of God couldn't do it. He couldn't change that word to that rich young ruler. He had to watch him go sorrowing. But he had to watch him go. Because he said, I do not speak of myself. I speak as I receive commandment of my Father. And he didn't dare change the word. When he watched that company to whom he had said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, go. His disciples said, this is a hard saying. And he said, I know it is. But all that the Father has given to me shall come unto me. I've just got to preach what my Father gave me to preach. So this is the great call of Christ. It's the call to the person of the Son of God on his terms. On his terms. There's another man. It isn't all that bleak. There's another man who's convinced that Jesus Christ is an imposter, who's satisfied that Jesus Christ has deceived his people, his beloved people, Israel. And who has committed himself to the very difficult task of eradicating the memory of the man Jesus Christ from the mind of the Jews. And he is doing everything he can to stamp out this sect that worships a man who was condemned and executed as a criminal for being an imposter. And he's done pretty well at it. One day he happens to get caught up with a group when a young tailor who hasn't had an education at all in rabbinical teachings in any sophisticated way, just a tailor, a chap by the name of Stephen, stands up in the front of some of his persecutors and tormentors, and he speaks with the eloquence of Demosthenes as he puts into a few eloquent words the whole history of Israel in her rebellion against God. And this man becomes enraged and declares to himself that even though they didn't dare to crucify Christ or kill him, that he is prepared to brook the anger of Rome and to execute a man according to Roman law. Or to Jewish law, but not Roman law. Roman law said he had to be tried by Roman authorities, but he said, let's stone him. And so they lead Stephen out through the gate that now bears his name, St. Stephen's Gate, where there's rocks aplenty still as there was then. And he says, give me your coats, boys. And so they pile their jackets, their outer garments over his arms, and he said, now go to it, but the rascal taste your stones. And he watches as one picks up a jagged boulder and throws it, and still another, and then another, and then another, and blood begets a thirst for blood. And this young man falls crumpled to the ground. And they lay by a moment, rearming themselves, getting more stones. Then the young man shakes himself from the stones that lie on his body, and he begins to arise. And instead of in weakness, cringing, and cowardice, he says, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of the throne on high. Sure, the Lord Jesus was standing. This was the first martyr for the faith. And then he says, Father, don't hold this to their charge. And he dies. And this man gives out the coats across his arm. And though no one sees it, in the granite facade of his mind is a hairline crack that goes from the place to which the man pointed right down to the very soul of Saul of Tarsus. A crack, a little break. Man wouldn't have seen it. Was there. And 10 days later, nearing Damascus on the lower road, with a company of people, armed as he is with the necessary documents to locate Christians in Damascus and exterminate them, a great light shines about them. And then the people around him think it's thunder. And just as Stephen had been driven to the ground by rocks, Saul of Tarsus is driven to the ground by light. And a voice speaks to him and he hears the words, and the words are, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And this good Pharisee who believed in the existence of angels and angelic visitation, in contrast to the Sadducees who didn't, responded as a Pharisee would. And he said, Lord, one to be reverenced, who art thou? Who's speaking to me? Who are you? The voice said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Saul of Tarsus has met the Son of God. He is convinced that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. Now there's only two things you can do with God when God becomes flesh and dwells among you. One, you can receive him And the second you can endeavor to exterminate him. And they've tried the second and it hasn't worked. So what is Saul of Tarsus going to do? He's going to do what any wise man will do whose heart has been overwhelmed by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus had family, father and mother and brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts that were influential in Judaism. He had family and prestige and authority with that family. And he didn't say to the Son of God, "Now look, I've got all of this great family around me, and I can't break with this family. I've got to carry them with me. I've got to protect their interests. Let me go to my family." No, he didn't say that. He knew that his family would think he'd lost his mind. He knew that his family would think that he hated them. He knew that his family would do everything they could to kill him. But even though he may never have heard Christ say, "If any man hate not his father and mother, he can't be my disciple," instantly his response was, "Lord, in respect to my family, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" The Lordship of Christ transcended the right to his family. Then he had a career. He was well on the way to becoming the chief priest. He could have been the head of the Sanhedrin. He had a great future. And he could have said, "Now, Lord, I'm glad to know that you're alive, all right, that's fine, but you know, if you'll just let me be a secret disciple for you, then I can be very influential in the Sanhedrin and among the priests. And so if you don't mind, I'd just like..." Is that what he said? Oh, no. Because you see, meeting Jesus Christ interrupted all of the career plans that he'd made. And his response was, "Lord, in respect to my life, my future, what do you want me to do?" He also had possessions. He had his own income. He had inheritance. He had wealthy family members who would have bequeathed their wealth to him. He was free to study and free to pursue a career that was expensive. And so he had to look at that. He had to just take the balance and see what it was going to cost him in terms of dollars and cents. And he could have said, "Now, Lord, you know, I've come from a very rich family, but it's going to create so much difficulty if I publicly declare for you. So if you don't mind, I'd just like to be a secret believer, and then I'll give you a tithe. I'll slip it out on the side, and you know, it'll really help your cause." That's not what he did. In respect to his talent, in respect to his career, in respect to his future, in respect to his money, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. That's the kind of response. Jesus Christ is God. And because he is God, his sovereignty transcends the right to all human relationships, all career ambitions, and all personal possessions. "He that heareth my words and doeth them, he it is that loveth me." You say, "This is a hard thing," you've said. No, if you've come to Jesus Christ savingly, maybe you've never heard it, but you can say in your heart, "Yes, that's precisely what I meant when I said, I love you, Lord Jesus." You didn't need to know what I'm talking about in order to have done it. I know people that have never seen Luke 14, didn't even have it in their language. And yet when they bowed before Jesus Christ, this was how they received him. Because the Father had taught them and the Spirit had brought them to this kind of a commitment to the whole lovely Son. So if you're here tonight and you've been born of God, even though you may never have heard it, your heart says, "Yes, that's what it means to me to believe on Jesus Christ. That's what it means to me." If you're here tonight and that isn't what it means to you, then there's one thing for you to do, and that's to seek him on his terms, to come to him on these terms, his word. Because he said, "He that heareth my word and doeth them, he it is that loveth me." So, we've only seen one little aspect of this call. This is a call to the person of the Son of God that touches every area of our life. Have you answered that call? Have you come to Jesus Christ on his term? If you haven't, then tonight is the night
of all nights for you, because you're brought face to face with your own heart, and you're brought face to face with the Word of God.